We have been studying in Romans chapter 6, and that's where we are this evening. In our study last week, we looked into the problem that Paul raised in verse 19 with his statement, "I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh." A comment that he throws into this context catches us a little unaware because we may not have realized that what he was talking about was difficult enough to understand, and it was made more difficult by this thing that he calls the weakness of your flesh, which is actually the word for being diseased. The flesh is actually under assault as if it were diseased. We spent most of our time last week talking about the issue of why he might have to choose a human term, a human way of explaining himself because of this flesh issue. And we also attempted to see that his solution apparently is, in verse 19, to get us to make a definitive commitment to focusing our attention on becoming holy. That's what this idea of resulting in sanctification at the end of the verse is about. If you ask people what their goal in life is, seldom will you ever hear anybody say that they want to become everything God wants them to be. But that's what holiness is. It's coming to the realization that God has an agenda for each of us, bringing us to a high level of character development that we don't share. We have a whole different set of things that are important. And we tend to think about holiness or sanctification as a servant to our ends, because we want our lives to be comfortable and pleasant and joyful. And so we think that if we get holy enough, we'll be pleasant and comfortable and joyful. That's not true. So what Paul was dealing with in verse 19, when he was speaking in human terms because of the weakness of our flesh, he was addressing the weakness being our false values and misunderstandings, lack of faith in the right things, and as a consequence, he wants us to adjust. And the adjustment fixes on presenting our members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. That's what he wants to happen. But it would be a huge mistake for us to think that simply deciding that I want to be holy will fix everything for a couple of reasons. First, my decision to seek holiness needs to be made with a clear-eyed understanding that holiness is not the final objective. There is a reason beyond holiness for seeking holiness. In other words, seeking to be sanctified is not an end in itself. There is another end. And that other end is not those carnal impulses that the flesh is fixed on, particularly in this world. Because in our world today, our bodies are subject to all kinds of aches and pains and the incremental growing disaster of final disintegration. We're all going to get old and die unless Jesus comes, or unless we die suddenly in some kind of an accident. That's not the kind of scenario that most people look forward to. It's like almost everybody says, I want to live healthy and die quick. Well, some people get to do that. Most people don't. And sanctification is not designed to serve that end. It's designed to confront that as a false goal. So we need to understand, when I say I want to be holy, I have to understand that it cannot be holy under my understanding of what that will lead to. God's objective for sanctification in the lives of the people of God is to manifest the truth about Him so that others can see it and come to life. So it's not about me, it's about them. So my desire to be holy has to include the realization that God wants to use my life for somebody else's sake, not just for mine, or not even primarily for mine. It's kind of hard to get that in our heads when we live in a very self-seeking society where ourselves are the most important selves in the world. Secondly, any decision to seek holiness also needs to be made with the understanding that the decision is the beginning and not the end. It's not like, okay, I've made the big decision, now I can relax. It's amazing to me how many people treat justification that way. They think that putting your trust in Christ is the only big decision you ever have to make. It's the end. You know, I'm going to go to heaven now when I die because I've trusted in Jesus. And it's amazing to me how often the people of God just lock in on this thing as if you can get somebody to put their trust in Jesus, you've accomplished the biggest thing in the world. You have started the accomplishment. It's the beginning, not the end. There's a whole life to be had beyond the birth. And if we make the birth the big deal, then the life may never develop because the babyhood may never be resolved. We may stay infantile if we don't understand that holiness is the desire to seek holiness is the beginning, not the end. And it's to that fact that the decision is not the end but only the beginning that we turn in our attention this evening to verses 20 and 21. Paul had more to say than simply present your members as servants to righteousness unto sanctification or holiness. The next thing that he says, verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed, for the outcome of those things is death? Paul would have never had to say that if there wasn't more to it than simply deciding to present my members as instruments of righteousness. It's a reminder of my former condition and the results that it was bringing into my experience. And we want to understand, if we can, why he would throw that reminder into the mix at this point. And I think part of the answer to that has to do with what I'm going to call a concept of dynamic reality in the process. And what I mean by dynamic is as an alternative or an opposite to static. And I'll explain what I mean by that. I don't mean static that you get when you rub your feet on carpet and ultra-dry atmosphere. Romans chapter 5, which was the prelude to chapter 6, tends to generate a perception of a kind of static reality. This one decision for all time kind of mindset. Because in Romans 5, Paul kind of put everything in the light of you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. That's from chapter 5 of Romans through verse 12 all the way through the end. It was all about Adam and Jesus, about how Adam plunged the human race into sin and we're sinners because of Adam, and how Christ satisfied the problem of sin, and anybody that's in Christ has been given the restoration that was lost in Adam. And so it's you're either in Adam or you're in Christ, and they're the two major players, and it's not about what you do, it's about whether you're connected to them, and the issues are life and death. And it presents this stuff like it's just kind of a static reality. If you're in Adam, you're going to die in your sins, and if you're in Christ, you're going to live in eternity with God. And even the single event that chapter 5 verse 17 calls receiving the gift of righteousness is presented as the transfer from being in Adam to being in Christ. So in chapter 5, you get this impression that the ball game's already been played, the score's already settled, you just have to decide which side you want to be on. You want to be in Adam's camp or you want to be in Jesus' camp, and that's kind of the way chapter 5 generates this idea that what we're into here is something that's already said, it's a static reality, you just decide to receive the gift of righteousness or not. But then Romans 6 comes along, and he just blows that perception away. Because on the one hand, Romans 6 clearly accepts the undeniable reality that we still have a life to live. You come to this point, chapter 5, verse 17, of being confronted with the gift of righteousness, and you decide whether you're going to accept it or not, an issue of faith or not. But if you decide, for whatever reasons, and we know some of them, that you're going to embrace the gift that God is offering you by faith, you still have to live your life tomorrow, the next day, months to come, perhaps years to come. And that's what Romans 6 is all about. It's how you live after the fact. It's why I said it's a beginning, not an end. Because the life we have is dynamic. It's making choices and taking action and doing things, being involved in all the schedule and you know, getting up in the morning and plowing through the hours of the day until it's time to crash at night and then starting over the next day. And Romans 6 clearly indicates that that's the way it's going to be. And it just as clearly denies that Romans 5 idea of a single event constitutes the only event, because it doesn't. You have choices to make every day. And in chapter 6, the big problem is that people often think that because the issue's been determined, I'm in Christ now, whatever I decide, whatever I do, is of little significance because I'm in Christ. Paul says, no, that's not true. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 15 say that's not true. Paul's mindset, whether it was in Romans or any of the other epistles that he wrote in the New Testament, was a mindset that I'm just going to call a warfare scenario. There are at least four things that a warfare scenario always includes, and Paul has these things in his mind when he is functioning as an apostle in the first century, writing these letters to all these different churches and groups of people. There are four things that are true in every warfare scenario. Number one thing is some soldiers get killed. Sometimes those who are in Christ get cut off in the midst of the conflict that they have bought into by receiving the gift of righteousness. And they get cut off because, as soldiers, they did not exercise their skills in fighting in the war sufficiently effectively. That's why soldiers get killed. Their skills don't serve them well enough, either because they didn't develop them, or they made an error, or they just got caught by somebody else's superior skill. And they're dead. And sometimes that happens to believers. They just get cut off right in the middle of their living. And the scriptures even tell us that there is such a thing for believers as a sin unto death. So that you can actually make a wrong decision and then your life's over. And 1 John 5:16 says, when a brother sins a sin unto death, there isn't any point in praying for him. He's going to die. That's it. So there is such a thing as getting cut off in the midst of the battle. Every warfare has people, soldiers, who get killed. That's the first scenario issue that we need to be clear on. Therefore, making a decision like verse 1, we'll just continue in sin so grace might increase. That's not using warfare skills very effectively, and it may get you killed. Or, verse 15, sin because we're not under the law but under grace. That can get you killed. Cut off right in the middle of your life. Because it's not a good warfare skill. The second issue that's always involved in a warfare scenario is that in war, some soldiers get wounded so badly that they are retired from the fray because they didn't exercise their warring skills sufficiently proficiently in order to keep from being wounded so badly, and now they cannot go back into the fray because they can't. Some soldiers get maimed by their wounds, and then they're out of being a soldier anymore. Can't be one. Too badly maimed. And Paul actually referred to that in 1 Corinthians 9:27 when he talked about having preached to others and then becoming a castaway. There are some things that believers can choose to do that if they choose to do them, they will never again be involved in the fray like they were. They will be set on the shelf. They will be set aside as a castaway. That's what Paul is afraid of in 1 Corinthians. It happens. It's amazing to me how often people will not accept that from God. You see a man who has a ministry, and then he pulls some really stupid, sinful, wicked stunt, and God brings it to light as a severe mercy on him as discipline, and he's disqualified from ministry based on his decision and his action. And yet, the people of God won't accept that, and neither will he. We knew of a guy who started an effective ministry in a certain kind of Christian ministry, and it was very effective, and it was growing, and it was having a huge impact. And the money started coming in, and so he decided that he'd spend some of it on a woman on the side. So he had a mistress that he was putting up in some kind of luxury with the money that was coming in for the ministry. And God put up with that so long, and then he cut him loose. He brought it to light. And so the board of that ministry handled it, put him out of the leadership of the ministry, and what did he do? He went and started another one just like it. And he got support from people to do it. It's foolishness. When God sets you aside, you've been set aside. And that's what happens in warfare. Sometimes we make bad decisions. It doesn't kill us, but it effectively blunts our usefulness in the warfare anymore. That's the second reality. The third one is, in every war, there are some soldiers who become better soldiers. Their warring skills improve with the using, and their actual likelihood of death and being maimed afterwards is lessened because they've committed themselves to becoming better soldiers. That's what 2 Timothy 2:3 tells Timothy to do from the Apostle Paul. He says, be a good soldier. Commit yourself to developing as a soldier. And that's really the only life option that people have if they want to be holy. If they've made this decision in verse 19 to present their members as instruments of righteousness unto sanctification, they only have one option. That means press on as a soldier. Take the strife that comes and learn how to handle it so that you do not put yourself on the shelf by mishandling it, or you don't make such a bad decision that you just get killed in the middle of it. Instead, face the conflict, deal with it, learn from it, grow out of it, and become a better soldier so the next time when you go into it, you can even do a better job than you did the last time. And then finally, the fourth reality about warfare scenarios is somebody always wins. Every battle is always won by somebody. And it's Paul's thesis that the kingdom of light's going to win. I don't even know why the kingdom of darkness wastes its time and effort and energy putting up these frantic efforts to destroy as much as they can, because they're going to lose. But obviously they've decided that if they're going to lose, they're going to go down scratching and clawing and do as much damage as they can. But that's just bitter hatred that drives that. But the fact is, Paul has already declared that the kingdom of light is going to win this battle finally. There is going to come a time when those that have been sanctified are going to participate in the kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy forever. And the kingdom of darkness is going to be relegated to a place where it can no longer make any negative impact on the people of God. Paul says that's a done deal. It's going to happen that way. So it makes a lot of sense, seems to me, as a believer, to be committed to sanctification, verse 19, end of it. It doesn't make any sense at all to cast your lot with those that are going to finally lose. It makes no sense at all to refuse to learn from the things that you're facing so that you end up making such a foolish decision or destructive decision that you're set on the shelf by the God who loves you enough to send his son to die for. That makes no sense. And it makes even less sense to make one of those decisions that gets you cut off right in the midst of your life. Those are the issues, though, that are behind what Paul is driving at in this whole matter of living. Because it is true that you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. But it is also true that you've got a life to live every day. And it makes a difference how you live it. So within this warfare scenario, Paul focused on the necessity in verse 19 of the commitment, where you decide, I'm going to present the members of my body to righteousness for more righteousness so that I can become a holy person. That's what the end of verse 19 is about. And within that commitment motif, there is this dynamic reality where everything's in flux and you're making decisions and you're deciding. And that's the reason, I believe, that Paul comes back in verse 20 and 21 to the way life was before. He says, when you were slaves of sin, before you made this decision from the heart, verse 17, to believe that form of teaching that was committed to you, before you obeyed from the heart, back then, when you were a slave of sin, he says you were free in regard to righteousness. But what benefit did you derive from that? The end of those things is death. That's what verse 21 says. The outcome of those things is death. I want us to think this evening about a metaphor, a parable, if you want. I'm not an artist, but I thought that it might help if we thought about our lives being like two types, two ways in which things flow out of our inner being into the life and the world around us. If we say this is ourselves up here and this is our world down here, there are obviously two things that can flow from ourselves to the world outside, and those things are called in the scriptures. Verse 19 calls them impurity to lawlessness or righteousness to sanctification. So that I'm just going to call this the sludge of wickedness. It's kind of like the sewer line. And this is the pipeline for that. And this is the pipeline for the flow of the living water that Jesus promised would be the possession of everybody who put their trust in him. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. In either case, it's going to dump on our world. Whatever we're producing is going to come out here. It's going to impact everybody around us. It's going to be dumped into our world. Now, these two, I'm going to suggest to you for metaphor's sake, have inline valves in them. And these inline valves are on a single shaft with a single wheel. When you turn this wheel, it opens this valve and it closes this one. When you turn it the opposite way, this valve opens and this one starts closing. I'd like for you to mentally imagine this so that you can see a concept of sanctification in your mind that might help you deal with the reality of your life. If you can see these two valves connected so that the shaft actually moves the valves in opposite directions. When the wheel is turned this way, this valve opens, this one closes. The sludge is cut down as this one's closed, and the water is opened up when this one's open, and same way the other way. So it depends. Everything depends on the turning of the wheel. I also want you to think about the threads on these two little valves that open and shut, as that shaft has enough threads on it to last a lifetime, so that no matter which way this valve is turning, it's never going to seal off either valve for the believer. In other words, your life is going to be dumping on your world a mixture. Some of it's not going to be good, and some of it's going to be extremely good. You know, when I was a new believer, I was taught a doctrine in which if you walked in the Spirit, then everything that came out of your life was holy and good and beneficial and all of that. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and all that. And if you walked in the flesh, then everything that was coming out of your life was sludge and crud. And I discovered over many, many years of time that that perception was a delusion. And I used to walk around in the arrogance of my spirituality, thinking that because I'm walking with the Lord, I'm not doing any damage in my world. But that's just not true. I have never met anybody, myself included, when I looked in the mirror. I've never met anybody who has escaped the problem that James mentioned when he said we all stumble many ways. Or the problem that Paul faced when he said, I haven't arrived, I'm in process. Or any of those issues that, like Romans 6 is addressing, that our lives are a dynamic reality. We haven't got it figured out yet. We haven't got this valve completely shut and this one completely open, nor was it the other way. But I do want you to remember that in verse 20, when he said you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What he meant by that was, there was a time in your life and this valve was completely shut. There was no possibility that any living water could flow from you because you didn't even have any living water in you. That valve was completely shut. This one was wide open. Everything that was coming out of your life was the sludge of wickedness, even if it looked good. This is the biblical doctrine of everybody being sinful. But when you obey from the heart, this wheel starts turning and this valve starts cranking open and the water starts flowing through. It may be just a trickle at the beginning. Most brand new believers are enthusiastic about what they've just received from the Lord, and they're all, you know, all over the place in terms of their enthusiasm. But even in their enthusiasm, you discover that they're not sin-free. They're not as abrasive as their sin was before, because it's being modified somewhat by the reality of their spiritual life. But, for example, brand new believers are very outspoken about how people need to trust in Jesus, and often they're very intolerant when people don't do it. And they forget that just 2 weeks before, they were just as intolerant. It doesn't make any sense. So what's happening is, they didn't get rid of all their outflow of the sinful stuff. They just began to add to their contribution to the world some living water. God began to pour himself through this individual. But it was a small trickle at the beginning, because that's about all the contributions that babies can make to their world. It's just a small trickle of contribution. And that's what new believers are. They're just babies. So before the receiving of the gift, according to verse 20, they were completely free from this issue. They were completely consumed by this one. And the sludge of evil is just pouring out, unimpeded, out of their pipes of wickedness as they walked through their world. They were influencing people the wrong way, doing all kinds of damage. Even the stuff that didn't look like it was damage, because there's no good thing that comes from sin. But at the point of the reception of the gift, the wheel on the shaft began to turn so that this valve would start opening and this one would start getting pinched off. That's the idea. And so there began to be a leak of righteousness coming by as this valve started opening. And this one started getting squeezed off. It started pressuring. And so not as much sludge could get through. And at that point, this wheel started turning and it never stops. It only reverses course now. In other words, every minute that you live, the valves are moving. Either this one's either opening so more life can come through it, and this one's getting pinched off, or the wheel is reversed and the life is getting pinched off and the wickedness is being allowed to flow more freely. That's the issue. The scriptures actually say that if this wheel begins to turn so that this is getting to be pinched off and the danger is that it's going to completely pinch it off, God will take you right out of this world. He'll kill you before he'll let that happen. That's 1 Corinthians 11. He disciplines us so that we will not be condemned. If this valve is threatening to pinch off the life, God will just simply shut the whole process down by taking you out. So, obviously, Paul's interest in his theological instruction, verses 20 and 21, is to tell us how to get this wheel to be turning in a direction that will open the valve of life and close off this valve of death. Because he says, the benefit of this pipe is death. No benefit at all. In fact, you're now ashamed of it, because as a believer, you know the difference between the life and the death. And you're ashamed now of this stuff that you used to crank out that was spewing death into your world. And he asked that question. What benefit were you then deriving? He asked that question to remind us that we want this wheel to continue to turn in the right direction, to keep moving this valve further and further open. This is called Christian maturity or growth in Christ. It's sanctification. Opening the valve makes me more and more sanctified. More and more the life of God flows through to my world. Shutting this valve down is greater sanctification. That's what he's driving at. Now, the thing that I want you to keep in mind is that the issue that he's dealing with here is the crucial issue. It's the dynamic reality of your life. Every day that you live, you have some impact on the direction this wheel is turning. I want to be real clear here. You don't turn this wheel. There are forces greater than you are that are committed to the turning of the wheel. Paul calls the force that is determined to pour the sludge of wickedness into your world through your body, he calls that the law of sin. It's very powerful. According to Romans chapter 7, he couldn't control it. It would just run over him if he tried to control it. It's a very powerful force to make this wheel spin in such a way to keep this valve open as far as possible. But on the other hand, the scriptures tell us that God gave his Holy Spirit to us to reverse the flow of that wheel, to shut down that old man and to open up the flow of life through us. So the turning of the wheel is actually directly tied to the sin in my members or the Spirit of God. Those are the only two that can control it. But if that were the only issue, there wouldn't be any point in verses 20 and 21. There wouldn't be any point in verse 19 other than simply saying, turn it over to the Holy Spirit and let him run the wheel. If it were that simple, that's what he would have said. It's not that simple. The problem is that this is the mechanical process. The Spirit of God responds to something in us to make this wheel turn so that the valve of life is opening. He also responds to something in us that takes his hand off the wheel and lets the law of sin start spinning in the other direction to shut off the flow of life and to open up the floodgates of sewer. What is that thing? What is it that he responds to? In one word, it's your conscience. Everywhere in the scriptures that Paul addresses the conscience, he makes it absolutely crucial. In his defense before one of the kings that he was dragged up before, he said that it was his goal in life to live with a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men all his life. Why? Because that's what the Spirit of God responds to, is your dealings with your conscience. Paul told Timothy that men who forsake a clear conscience destroy the faith in themselves and in others. They make shipwreck of it. That's what his words were in 1 Timothy. So that the wheel is actually turned by the flesh or the Spirit, but the Spirit allows the flesh to start that wheel running in the wrong direction if we will not deal with our conscience issues. The dominion of the wheel is determined by our conscience. What does that mean? Well, in the final analysis, what it means is I don't have any control over the spinning of this wheel. I only have influence based on one issue, and that's how I respond to the Spirit of God in relation to conscience. And what's the conscience all about? The conscience, according to Paul and even 1 John, is that element within us that says, you have sinned. That's what your conscience does. It tells you when you have done wrong. Now, why does it do that? You're always doing wrong. I mean, you know, the pipe's open, at least partway. So is your conscience on your case all the time? No. It's not. Should it be? No, it can't be. If your conscience was on your case about everything that was flowing through your life that wasn't right, you would be buried under a pile about 1,000 miles thick of junk because you couldn't stand it. I am convinced that none of us could stand to understand our depravity the way it really is. That's why we do all the stuff we do to make sure that we don't look as bad as we are. We don't even want to accept it. And we certainly don't want anybody around us to believe that we're that bad. I don't believe that God allows the conscience to make us aware of everything that's not right. I think God is selective in what He impresses the conscience with in terms of conviction of sin on our part, and that's the things that He actually wants us to deal with. And in 1 John, He tells us if we confess our sins, that's the areas of conscience that God actually deals with, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. In other words, He forgives all of the outflow of this stuff if we just deal with the one or two or three things that He puts His finger on. And this is a daily thing. It's true that you can clear your conscience monthly. Or if you belong to a certain religious type of group, you can do it twice a year at the spring Bible conference and the fall revival. You can have your conscience cleansed twice a year. But if that's the way you live, your life's a disaster. Because you're allowing sin to pour its sludge into your world all the time, except at crisis periods in the year when you really feel bad about how much sludge you've been dumping into your world, and you finally come back to God and say, "Forgive me." And He does. And He cleanses you. But tomorrow, the euphoria of the decision kind of begins to die away, and so does the commitment. And in a little while, you're just same back, same old, same old, until 6 months later, or whatever. This is a daily thing. Your life is your life every day. It's dynamic. When the Spirit of God puts His finger on something in your conscience that you have just done today, that today is when you need to deal with it. If you say some hateful something to somebody around you, your conscience, if the Spirit of God actually intends to correct that way of your behavior, will make you aware you shouldn't have done that. And what's your response supposed to be? Immediate confession to God and an appeal to Him to enable you to see if you can make it right with the individual that you injured with your words. Sometimes you can't. Some people won't forgive. So, I mean, you can do what you can do, but you can't make them forgive you. Forgiveness is a grace action on a person's part, so they don't have to. But nonetheless, if you steal something from somebody and your conscience goes off, you shouldn't have done that, the first thing you need to do is tell God, "I sinned here. I need to be forgiven and cleansed of this." And then you need to do everything you can do to restore what it was that you stole. It's a daily thing.
So the Spirit of God doesn't act on every sin and press upon your conscience that each individual sin has to be dealt with, or you would never...
You would be buried under about 1,000 miles of junk.
So if you're a baby Christian, you're a new Christian, God's going to grow you by pointing out to your conscience particular sins.
Particular issues, yes.
And then as you mature, He's going to get... For instance, there are things that I used to... Let me pick a sin out. When I was probably their age, and I would go to a cash register, and the cashier would undercharge me and give me a couple dollars back. When I was their age, I would try to go, "Boy, I just made myself $2. Well, somewhere along the line, when I was in my 20s, I went, "This is dead wrong." I'd turn back around and go back to the cash register and say, You undercharged me for that. That's your money." Mm-hmm. That's one of those things. But it didn't hit me till later.
Mm-hmm.
If I was a believer, but it was one of those things that I wasn't convicted. It just...
Okay, what you're talking about, Trey, is, if I can put this in the bigger picture, we have a kingdom scenario that the Scripture presents that is coming. There isn't anything that can stop it. Satan and all of the demons of hell have been doing what they can do to stop this from coming, but the kingdom of light is coming. And in this kingdom, everybody has a position that they're going to use to serve God and everybody else in the kingdom. And you and I are part of this scenario where God has decided, "I'm going to qualify this person for this position." Now, if He has decided that this is the position that He wants me to have in His kingdom for all eternity, He's got to get me ready for that, because this position is a direct result of my growth in this world. If I am not qualified for this position, when I exit this world, this is not the position I'm going to get. So, God, knowing that He wants to qualify me for this position, begins to address the issues that have to be addressed to meet the requirements of this position. Not this one. Not this one. This one. That means, out of all the gazillion things that are wrong with me as a child of Adam, all of the sludge that's been dumping out of my life, over my life, God says, well, you know, I don't have to correct all of that to get him ready for this position. I would have to correct certain things to get him ready for this one, but I don't have that in mind. I have this one in mind. So, as a consequence, God is highly selective about the things that he puts his fingers on. I want you to deal with this. Well, but so-and-so, they never deal with it. You know, that's that old Peter thing in the end of John. Jesus says, follow me, and the guy says, well, what about him? He said, you just forget about him. You do what I told you to do. Follow me. Well, as a consequence, I may be highly convicted about something that this person over here isn't convicted about at all. Doesn't even bother him. But I can't do it without violating my conscience. Why? Because God's the one who's made that conscience tender in that area. That's what you're talking about. There are some general things that he'll convict everybody about. Because all of the positions in the kingdom require certain fundamental issues to be addressed. But in the specifics, he's selective. He will address me on things that he'll never touch in your life, and he'll address you on things that I'll just be completely unaware of. Even when I look in the mirror, I will be completely unaware of them. Because none of us can handle the reality of what sin did to us in its magnitude. God allows us to be blinded by all of that stuff because we can't handle it. He only makes us aware of the things he wants us to handle. That's what being a soldier is all about. It's learning how to fight the fight, to stay in the conflict, to respond to the Father, and grow up. But even the most mature saint is not perfect. And you get around anybody. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter how long they've known the Lord. You get around them long enough and you will see the sludge dumping into their world out of their life. It may not be as radical as others that you see, but you'll see it. They'll be snippy sometimes, and they'll be hateful other times, and they'll be, you know. No matter how mature you get, it's still there. I think part of the issue of his putting his finger on things, too, is to develop some humility in us.
The picture you drew last time of the heart and the circumcision mm-hmm. and the hardness, how does that fall into the conscience and, like you said, the preparation for this?
I believe that the stony barrier around the heart, which is what the callous is, that is hard heart, I think that's what keeps the conscience from even being sensitized. Before I came to know the Lord as a teenager, I had a 51 Oldsmobile that I'd gotten by car trading and stuff. And it had a rebuilt engine in it, and the front springs had been cut out from under it so that the back end was up in the air and the front end was sitting down close to the ground. And as a consequence, the whole weight of the car had gone significantly forward, so that if I wanted to peel out and burn rubber, I could just smoke those tires because there was no weight back there. And I liked that. And then I became a believer. And my pastor showed me in Romans that I'm supposed to be in submission to the authorities that exist because they are authorities that he has set up. In other words, I'm supposed to obey the law. Obeying the law meant that I couldn't burn rubber on public streets anymore. It was a sin because it was a violation of the law. And so I had to decide whether I was going to break the law or not. And I wouldn't have even had the sensitivity if it hadn't have been for the Spirit of God. Because before I became a believer, I burned rubber, and the only thing I worried about was whether any cherry tops were in. That's what we called them. When that red light came on, it was You know, we didn't have those lights across the top that are blue and red and all that. When I was a kid, there was one light on top. It was red. It sat on the dome right in the middle. And when it came on, it was just a flashing red. We called it a cherry top.
We can show you guys the black and white baby.
You have to imagine. Just watch it.
But when you left Clyde's with your foot in the carburetor and the back tire smoking and squalling like everything, you were looking in the mirror to see if there were any lights coming on anywhere. Because that's all you worried about. It wasn't conscience. It was fear of being caught. There's a difference. So when the Spirit of God circumcises the heart and cuts that hardness away, he sensitizes the conscience, but he doesn't allow that conscience to be so sensitive that it sees everything that's wrong. Because if it did, it'd just bury us. We get low in a skunk's belly when we see just how bad we are, and we never see the true picture. We only get glimpses of it, and we say, oh, man, how could I have been so blind to do that sinful thing? And we get down on ourselves because we did that. Well, that's just one little thing that God is saying. I just want you to deal with it. I want you to acknowledge it as sin. I want you to confess it to me. I want you to allow the Spirit of God to start building strength in that area of your life so that that doesn't come out anymore. That's his purpose, because he's qualifying you for a place in his kingdom somewhere, and it requires that that particular issue be addressed in order to qualify for this. I was a sorry student when I was in junior high and high school because I hated school. I wasn't a sorry student at the grade level. I mean, I got decent grades because I didn't dare go home without decent grades. But in terms of attitude, no, I was a sorry student. I hated school. I didn't like most of my teachers, and I did the work only because I had to have the grades in order to keep out of trouble. That was one of the big motivations of my life, stay out of trouble. But then God, when he saved me, he put this gift of teaching in me, and one of the things that it required was that I become a good student, which meant studying because you really want to know this stuff. You really want to learn. You need to know. And over my lifetime, the last 40 years, I have become at least somewhat of a good student. Because now I love what I do to get ready for Bible class and stuff. But if you'd have made me do this when I was the age of some of these young people in here, I'd have felt like I was being put upon, like the world, you know, just terrible. That's what I'm talking about. He had a task he wanted me to accomplish, and in order to accomplish it, he had to address what was wrong with the way I was looking at life. And he did. Okay? I believe that that's why he says what he does in verse 20 and 21. He's talking about being absolutely free from the demand of righteousness, but then asking the question, and what did you get from that? You're now ashamed of it, and the outcome of those things is death. So keep that in mind. You want to die? You just keep ignoring your conscience. And you will die. It'll happen to you sooner if you're a believer than if you're an unbeliever, most of the time. People often wonder, why the ungodly live so long? Well, because God's not dealing with them like he does his own kids. He's not disciplining them. He's not dealing. And besides that, when he lowers the hammer on them, it'll be forever, so he's not in a hurry. He often lets the ungodly live to an ungodly old age. And believers often die young, relatively speaking. But the reason's because God isn't preparing the ungodly for a place in his kingdom. He's preparing his children for a place. Okay, any other questions or observations?
God has something else that he wants to deal with in that person's life. Just trust him to deal with them in the areas he wants them to, even though sometimes I'm getting dumped on by their sludge.
Yeah, but we all are. We're all getting dumped on, and we're all dumping. And it helps to remember that, because what you're describing is the same thing I referred to earlier about a person becoming a believer. All of a sudden they think everybody ought to be, and they're on them like a tick on a dog. You know, and you can be a spiritual nag, and it does not help. That's why Peter told the wives particularly to win their husbands without a word. Don't be a spiritual nag. And that, of course, applies. Primarily it applies in the husband-wife thing, but it has a broader application. The warning is, you can actually turn people off from the Lord if you harass them too much about how badly they need the Lord. You have a responsibility to let people know that need and the answer, but you also have a responsibility to not do like Susan was talking about, taking the things that God is dealing with you and then suddenly trying to make God deal with everybody else in the same area. That doesn't work, as she told us. Well, in family relationships, it's no accident that often our prayer request thing has to do with families that are splitting up. The reason is that there's a lot of pressure in relating. And a lot of times people get the mistaken notion that God wants them to get rid of the pressure. So they throw the spouse or whatever overboard, but they discover that they didn't throw the right person over. Because the person's causing their problem is, it's not that person, it's this person. If you want to get rid of the problem, you're going to have to get rid of this person. Throw this one over. But we don't look at it that way. It's always your fault. No, it's never mine. But there is. There's a lot of stress in human relationships, and family relationships are just the tightest of all of them. So that's where the pressure really gets to be a pressure cooker. But also the benefits are greater there. Anything else? Okay, well, let's pray and we can have some peach cobbler or whatever. Father, we are grateful to you that you've taken us on as our ultimate sovereign in the kingdom of light, and you have a desire for us to be highly rewarded in the day of Christ and placed in this kingdom in a good position. And we know that day by day we are faced with the reality of dynamism of our choices and actions and things that we're doing and not doing and saying and so on. So we ask for the strength of the ministry of the Spirit in convincing our consciences of what is true so that we might be able to respond adequately. We pray that you'd make us sensitive and humble enough to acknowledge when we're wrong. We also pray that you will keep our eyes on Jesus and not on ourselves so that we might have adequate basis for rejoicing instead of being under the pile because of all the things that we see that ought to be different. So we commit ourselves to you for this working, knowing that you're going to do it a day at a time. We pray in Jesus' name.